We are up to Isaiah chapter, excuse me, have your attention. Isaiah 27 is the scripture that we will be hearing today. And the reason why is because last week was Isaiah 26. But also, because God loves you. So happy belated Valentine's Day. She's not here. She's probably up with Luke. But I just so you know, I did kind of give my wife flowers for Valentine's Day. And she understands, But one of the things I also kind of did for her for Valentine's Day was baby Luke was crying in his nap. And instead of her going in and helping him and taking a nap, I went in and helped him and took a nap. I think she appreciated it, but it was actually, I haven't done that a lot lately, and it was a really special little time for me, partly because this time when I opened the door to Luke in the room and he's in his crib, I saw the change of his face. He was standing up in his crib, you know, like it's like he's in jail with the bars, and his face just, you know, sadness and sorrow and pain of some kind. And in that split second, his face just went from all that sadness and crying to a big smile. And I knew it was because he loves me. So I picked him up, and I laid on the bed, and he's like a weighted blanket, you know, and we just fell asleep. But you know what's interesting is while we were taking our nap, I'm almost 100% sure that Luke was not thinking about how much he loves me. But I was thinking about how much I love him. And that is the dynamic if you have children. As much as we fail and all the problems we have as parents, the truth is that our babies love us because we love them first. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, then that is also a truth that he wants to remind you of today. That God loves you more than you love him. I don't think about it that much, but we should. God loves you, believer in Jesus Christ, with all your sins and all your remaining struggles and all the ways you're going to fail him. God loves you much, much, much more than you love him. And that is why you can have hope. And that actually is going to be the fuel for your obedience and love to him moving forward. Let's listen to this chapter. Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness there the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that your name and your character and your holiness and your love will be hallowed today in the preaching of your word. And I pray that we would be unwittingly glorifying you by responding in childlike faith in the love undeserved but unmeasurable that you have for your people in Christ. And may we let go of our idols and cling to you, our Father. Amen. So I think that this chapter is what literary people call a chiasm. And what a chiasm is, they're all over the Bible. It's one of the ways that Hebrew poetry is often structured. And it comes from the Greek word for the letter X. And the idea of a chiasm is that the beginning matches the end, and then the second thing matches the second to last thing, and then a lot of times there's stuff in the middle too. And so it's sort of like the ends match, and then the next two things towards the middle match, and then there'll be something in the center. So here's a little example, a little chiasm about Tom the Toad. Here is Tom. Oops. Tom is gone. So here matches gone, is matches is, Tom matches Tom, and then I put oops in the middle. You don't have to, but that's a chiasm. Here is Tom. Oops, Tom is gone. Good riddance. But I think that this chapter is a chiasm, and so I'm actually going to talk about the middle first, and then sort of the next two moving out towards the beginning and the end, and then the very beginning and the very end. And what we see in the middle is maybe the part that sounds least kind of like what I was talking about, God loves us so much, but the middle is an important part of the truth of God's love for his people, and it's part of what the book of Isaiah has been about up to this point, which is this truth: God disciplines his people. God disciplines his people, but actually part of that reality is conveying to us that God gives us grace. Because in this context, it's not the same thing as saying that God punishes his people. I mean, you could use those words kind of in overlapping ways, But here, the punishment is reserved for Leviathan. But in the middle, what we read is that God disciplines his people. And I don't go around disciplining other people's kids. I discipline my kids because I love them, because they're my children. And we see that same thing here. So look with me at the middle of the chiasm, verse 7. And it starts with this question, or two questions. Has he, talking about God, struck them, talking about his people Israel, as he struck those who struck them? So it's kind of, I mean, this is a song. It's poetry. It's kind of fun, actually. But the answer is, once I figure out what you're talking about, God, no. You spanked me, but you destroyed that bad guy who came into the house and tried to get us. That's why I don't run away from you. I run to you. Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? And if you were here last week and hearing about all God had to say about the resurrection of his people, you would say, no. He hasn't slain us the way he slayed our slayers. Measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, and here we see the point of the discipline, right? Historically, this is talking about God allowing the people of Israel who had just given themselves over to idolatry and rebellion, and God allowing them to be overrun by first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and pretty much the people of Israel were taken away from the temple, from Jerusalem, from God's place. But it was discipline, because here was the point. By this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal. See, they got removed from the land, but it was pain with a purpose, as they say. It was so that their sin could be removed from them. The removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. Maybe some of the roughest I've been, I'm not sure, but with my kids, have been times when they had things in their mouth that were going to kill them. I don't care where you want to be. Come here. I'm sorry, this is very uncomfortable. And here you see it's like Israel's holding on. Don't pull us away from these idols, from these gods, from these asherim poles, from these things that bring us so much pleasure and so much, you know, we feel like we're just like everybody else and that's what we want, or it was hard to trust you, it was hard to wait for you to act, and don't make us give these things up. These things that are killing us and shriveling our souls and dishonoring our God. And God had to yank them out of the land. But if you've read the Old Testament and you see the change that happens in the people of Israel as a whole on the far side of the exile, there's a lot of problems still, but the idols are gone. God disciplines his people, and he does it for the sake of addressing their fruitlessness. Nothing good was coming out of their rebellion. And their faithlessness, they were drifting further and further away from their God. And so, yes, God brought very, very severe, painful, really what felt like destruction, but it wasn't total destruction. And he's got those other images in Isaiah, right, of the forest is cut down, but there's a little seed left, and it's going to regrow. God disciplines his people. Because God loves his people more than they love him. So you take this theme of discipline that brings atonement, that theological word in the Old Testament. It's a huge, rich word that I had planned here to try to explain it in all its glory and depth, but I can't do that right now. But it's what we've been talking about. It's God doing what's necessary to remove the sin that brings wrath away from his people. And to remove the sin that corrupts away from his people. So that they could stand before God innocent, but also clean. And the way that happens in the Old Testament, just sort of like at a national level, is basically this exile, all the idolaters died. Or repented. If you fast forward to the New Testament, there's this radical shift, and it gets to the communion passage, this new covenant that God makes with his people. Because in the Old Testament, God cleanses his people, and really what that ends up looking like for this nation of rebellious idolaters is a whole bunch of people die or go into exile, and a remnant, a few faithful people, walk out the other side, and the nation is cleansed. In the New Testament, God's grace gets put on much more big screen, loudspeaker display because it's flipped. It's not a whole bunch of people suffer the exile and a few faithful people walk out the other end. It's that one person goes into exile. One person receives the discipline of God for sin. One person is treated by God the way our sins deserve. And out the other side of the sufferings of Christ, the New Testament teaches, comes atonement. The sins of God's people are washed away. So that those who come to Christ, not with an impressive list of all the ways we've been good, here's how we loved you, God, so much, almost a full tank of love and obedience or fixing my life up, but more the way that my son has learned that when I walk into the room, he can go like that. That those who come to Christ have the gift of God. He gives us grace of being able to be with him, forgiven and cleansed. And so then there is a kind of discipline that the Christian experiences from God. He loves his people, and therefore he wants them forgiven, but he also wants them like Jesus. And he will pry your fingers off of the things you're trying to stuff in your mouth that will kill you. He will address the things that are a part of your life that are bringing shame on God's people, your siblings, the Lord of heaven and earth. But if you belong to Jesus, then that discipline comes from God's love for you. And God loves you much, much more than you love him. He actually designed history so that the clearest demonstration that God loves you is the very thing needed for him to take away your sin, which is his own death in your place on the cross in the person of his son. So that is the center, I think, of the chiasm. God disciplines his people. And this middle part of the chapter, we could maybe get it mixed because it does sound a little bit past tense. And so there is a way of that we can have as Christians of sort of forgetting our first love, or really kind of moving past how God loves us. And we can sort of think Jesus loved me, past tense, because he died for me, and now it's all about how I love him. Which, yes, that's a big part of the Christian life, is gratitude and love for Christ. But God's love for his people is not just past tense. It's not just, you know, first back in time, Jesus loved me and died for me, and now I've just got to try to love him back. I don't know where he is, but it's not like that. So the second part of this chiasm, before and after the middle, I think communicates this truth to you and me, that God delights in his people. And it's ultimately, why does God discipline his people? It's because God delights in his people. He shows us love. He gives us grace, but he also shows us love. Look back at verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. And I think that's an understatement, because well, you have no wrath. Well, what do you have? Love. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. So you see how that section ends with this imagery of fruitfulness. I think the kind of matching part of the chiasm is down in verse 12, where there's another in that day. So verse 2, in that day, and there's this picture of God's people being fruitful and God's love for them. And then in verse 12, you have in that day again, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. Which, if you're not familiar with the kind of terminology, it could sound kind of, well, is that good? Is that bad? The threshing, the gleaning. But it's the same image here. In other words, it's harvest time. And God is noticing and caring about and gathering together his people. And this is one of the things that you and I have the privilege of participating in the church of Jesus Christ. And you see, it is in the Old Testament, but again, it's like lighted up by the New Testament, which is God doesn't just love and delight in his people as a group. He loves and delights and chooses and saves and keeps and perseveres with his people one by one as well. God delights in his people. It reminds me of a song that one of my teachers used to quote a lot. These are some of the lines. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die. So if you notice the dynamic of that song, love to the loveless, the unlovely people of Israel, who they just shown how ugly their souls were in a million disgusting ways. In Isaiah 27, you hear this song that they're lovely. The nation of Israel is pictured, God's people are pictured as fruitful and flourishing. And God can't even find any, you know, thorns or weeds around, that they might lovely be. And it helps to see how far God is talking about having brought the people of Israel. because actually this is the second song in Isaiah about a vineyard. And it's very positive. But the last time we read about a song about a vineyard in Isaiah was back in chapter 5. So if you would just turn with me real quick to Isaiah chapter 5. And Isaiah the prophet is singing this song about God's people. He calls them God's vineyard. And it doesn't go very well. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. It's really more like, it's the kind of love song that's a sad love song. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So you hear the transformation that has happened in the people of Israel. This rebellious vineyard that had everything it could ever want from its keeper, from its planter, and it's like finding ways to become corrupt and nasty. And so eventually God says, basically, I'm going to discipline. I'm going to take away the wall. Thorns and briars are going to come in. And now it's totally flipped. And instead of thorns and briars coming in and invading this vineyard, it's like the vineyard is, as one commentator put it, invading the world. And God's people are so flourishing and so transformed that the vineyard is overflowing its walls and going out to the nations. It's this transformation of the people of God, of the people of Israel. She's been made beautiful by the Lord's discipline. As Christians, we have the clear gospel that we've been made lovely by the Lord's death. Like the song says, by the Lord's love. God delights in his people. And it's not because we are lovely, a cut above the rest. We've done, you know, we're just, it's so that we may become what he wants us to be. It's clear even that God delights in his people from what's actually going on in these verses. Last week in chapter 26 of Isaiah, we talked about how God's people, Christians, are a singing people. And what we find out in chapter 27 is that it's kind of like a father like son sort of situation. Christians are a singing people because God is a singing God. And of course, you could get that even from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, because God created us able to sing. Singing must have been his idea. And I really like thinking about that. God didn't look up singing in some kind of dictionary. He invented it, you know, in eternity past. It was his idea. But in chapter 27, it's not God's people singing in response to God. Here is our work of worship and our duty, and it's not that. Chapter 27 is not God's people singing in response. Actually, is not really any commands in chapter 27 at all, except in verse 5, this call to come and make peace with God. Chapter 27 seems to be God singing. Verse 2, in that day, a pleasant vineyard sing of it. And then if anybody listens to that, you know, come on, let's sing, it seems to be God, because the next line says, I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. The Lord, at least, expressing in this verse, in this passage, I love my people. I delight in my people. And he says, would that I had thorns and briars to battle. And I think there's a lot to that, but maybe part of what he seems to be saying is, I'm looking for opportunities to show my people how much I love them. It's like a, you know, I don't know, Gabriel, you guys got engaged yesterday. In a way, it kind of would have been cool if, in addition to everything else, you could have, you know, fended off a bully from Jamabet, right? I mean, don't answer, but that idea of, I want to show my love, how much I love her. And I could show her by what I do for her positively, but I could also show her by what I protect her against. Well, isn't that what Jesus did on the cross? God delights in his people. And so he said, show me the sin. Show me the wrath. Show me the consequences of their rebellion against him, by the way. And I'll take it on. Because I want them to know that I love them. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. That's what Ephesians 5 shows us about Jesus' love for his people, his bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He didn't die for the church because she was holy. He died for the church to make her holy. What are you clinging on to? That is keeping you from receiving the love of Jesus Christ and responding to it. God does command us to obey Christ. He does command us to walk in lives of holiness. He does command us to worship Jesus the King. But the truth is that he commanded Israel, and they just kind of marched right into more and more idolatry. Because sin is worse than we think. And one of the ways of thinking about the root of sin is that it's a willful belief accepting of the lie that God is not enough for you. God does not love you. God does not care about you. So why don't you just play God? I mean, that's kind of one way to think about the serpent's lies to Adam and Eve. You won't surely die. God's not telling you the truth. God knows that when you eat of it, you'll become like him. God's kind of insecure. So you got to kind of, you know, fend for yourself. So in order for anyone to be saved, to come to a place where our heart lets go of the deceptive conviction that I should play God myself and live for myself and choose what will be good for me, what will please me, what will fulfill me, what will satisfy me. We need more than a command from God, because we've already bought the lie, that's like by nature. What we need is exactly what God has given in Jesus Christ, which is undeserved, but offered anyway, which is God to put on display the proof that Satan was lying. That God's love is the greatest, most magnificent, most overflowing, most transforming, most genuine thing you could ever imagine. And that's what God has done again in Jesus Christ. God delights in his people. And to make it even more amazing, he started off by delighting in people who were his enemies. Romans 5, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God shows us his love for us in this: while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. John Calvin has used the image of a baby slapping his dad in the face while his dad is picking him up and carrying him to safety. But if you are a believer in Christ, if you have the smallest amount of love for Jesus, then the truth is you love God because God first loved you. And you see that impulse even in this passage, where God is saying, I'm going to destroy those thorns and briars, but then it's almost, he's so full of love for his people, he says, except for, hold on, before I do that, do you want to become one of my people? Because I'm happy to, you know, make a deal here. You bring the sin and I'll bring the forgiveness. And I'll bring the cleansing. And I'll plant you right in there and cause fruit to grow. God delights in his people. And this is the foundation of our endurance, our confidence. It needs to be the fuel of our continuing love for God, to continue to look at his greatness, yes, his glory, yes, but part of our motivation to persevere in the Christian life is to be reminded of Christ's undeserved love for us. And we can know that now, even in the midst of our suffering, our struggles, our waiting, our longing for sort of the last part of this chiasm to come to fruition, which is what we see at the beginning and the end. God delivers his people. God delivers, God will deliver his people. So he gives us grace, he shows us love, and then he gives us hope. I think the deliverance in view in this chapter is about the final deliverance. And if you notice, the beginning and the end of the chiasm are also kind of marked by this "in that day." And the beginning of the chiasm is a promise of deliverance from, and the end of the chiasm, the end of the chapter, is a promise of deliverance to. God will deliver his people from, and we get to, you know, we're starting with verse 1, and we might be thinking, what in the world is this? Look at verse 1 again. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So some people get really into this kind of stuff because it is very interesting. Are there really dragons in the sea? What kind of creatures live down there? That every, you know, some scientists say, no. And then some conspiracy theorists say, and like maybe sometimes the conspiracy guys are right. Leviathan in ancient literature was a mythical seven-headed sea monster. And he, together with the god of the sea, represented all that was evil and dark and chaotic. And so some of the Canaanites, their stories were, well, you know what? Our god Baal, who wasn't much better, but I guess, you know, they took what they could get. Our god Baal defeated that Leviathan seven-headed monster from the sea and brought order and stability. So Leviathan was kind of like the Canaanite. I think he had a different name in some texts, but he's like the sea monster that represents chaos and destruction. But Leviathan pops up in the Bible in just a handful of places. It's mentioned in Job 3:8. It's mentioned in Job 26:13. And then it's mentioned in two places that are kind of my favorites. In Job 41, God basically says, Job, do you really think you're as strong as me? I made Leviathan and I put it on a leash for my daughters to walk around. So that's kind of fun. You can go look at that. Psalm 104 is another place where Leviathan is mentioned. And basically God said, God created the fish and the dolphins and the birds, and he created Leviathan to play in the water. So that's one of the ways the Bible kind of shows, like, you know, there's chaos and there's darkness and destruction, and then there's God. He's not on the same level. So that's one of the ways the Bible talks about Leviathan. But the other way that God talks about Leviathan in the Bible is, I think, when Leviathan is used to represent really Satan and all that he pursues in the world. And when the Bible talks about Leviathan in those ways, or the serpent in those ways, or the dragon in those ways, it's always in the context of this truth that Jesus Christ is going to crush Satan into oblivion. And so you see here, and I didn't notice this, but someone pointed it out, that Leviathan is named three times. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, the fleeing serpent, the great dragon. But then in kind of a strange, it was kind of strange when I read it, the sword of God, it doesn't just say the sword, it gets three descriptors. The sword, God's hard and great and strong sword. In other words, there's going to be no more Leviathan. Three names, three strikes, whatever you want to say it, but he's going down. The Bible talks about Jesus Christ slaying Leviathan, Satan, with kind of two swings of his sword. And it's not because he couldn't have done it in one. It's because between the first swing and the second swing, God was going to be saving his enemies out of Satan's kingdom. But the first swing of God's sword against Satan is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So there's different interpretations of this, but I think one of the best is that this is talking about the first blow that Jesus landed on Satan, which was his cross. You notice here the Christ of God has come, and Satan's been defeated by the blood of the Lamb. And Satan has no basis on which to accuse God's people anymore because the price has been paid. And so Satan has, in another part of Revelation, talks about how Satan has been bound. He's been chained. He's like on a leash. And I think one way to think about that is this. Satan can't stop the spread of God's grace in the proclamation of the blood of Christ. And so what started in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost spread to Judea, and it spread to Samaria, and it spread to Turkey, and it spread to Greece, and it spread to Rome, and then it got to China, and now it's in North Korea. And the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ is invading all the places where Satan maybe used to think, what God's doing over there in Israel, not going to reach over here. I've got these people cannibalizing each other and coming up with all kinds of false religions. And no, the light has dawned. Satan was running full force, and then suddenly it's like a yank on the leash. But that was the first blow. But Isaiah 27:1 says, not just that Leviathan is going to be punished, but that he's going to be slain. And we read about that at the end of Revelation. In chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Okay, so don't get confused by the Gog and Magog and our Battle of Armageddon and stuff. That's not really the main point. The main point is that Leviathan is about to attack Jesus again, or try to attack his people. In other words, it's time for Isaiah 27, verse 1 to come true. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the serpent and everything that he stands for and everything that he ushered into the world through his deception, sin, and its consequences will be sequestered out of God's good universe. And then we get in Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 2, the description of what this deliverance from the serpent and all he stands for brings. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be there, be with them as their God. God loves you more than you love him. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God will deliver his people from Satan and sin and all its turmoil and all the suffering it has caused. But he will also deliver his people too. And I think that's what we see at the end of the chiasm. Verse 13. And in that day, so he will slay Leviathan, but also a great trumpet will be blown. Think about the trumpet in the New Testament. It's always talking about the return of Jesus. But it's interesting, and I want to double check this, but I was just like scanning it. And I tend to think of, oh, the trumpet, that's about judgment. But at least most of the references where I looked, when the trumpet itself is talked about, its first sort of next thing is about gathering. The trumpet will sound, and Jesus will gather his people. The trumpet will sound, and Christ will raise his people. The trumpet will sound. Well, here's what Isaiah 27 says. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. I don't have time to talk about it. If you go back and read Leviticus 25, the trumpet was sounded every 50 years. It was the day of Jubilee, which actually means the day of the trumpet. And it was a year where slaves were set free, where debts were canceled, where people were restored to their land. And here Isaiah predicts a day when the great trumpet will not just kind of reset things in Israel, but will reset the universe. And what will be happening? God's people will enjoy God's presence, and God's people will give God worship. What we are delivered to, what we have to look forward to, is God's presence and hearts of loving worship. And so this does call forth a response to hear of, to taste, to think about the love that God has for his people. That he disciplines his people, he delights in his people, he plans to deliver his people. And to have no sort of love back, or to have no intention of letting God pry you off of the crib, off of the idol, is a weighty thing. And so God says in this chapter, I wish I had thorns and briars to battle to show my people that I care about my people. But to you thorns and briars, I say, come and make peace with me. Come and make peace with me. Well, but I don't have any money. That's not what the song is about. My song is love unknown. My Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Do you want to worship the Lord of heaven and earth from the heart, in his presence? Then listen to the song. And if you find yourself loving him back, you must believe the song is true. And that also is a gift of God's grace. Let's pray. Open our ears to the song. Be magnified. May our love for you grow strong, like babies growing into adults. But may we never lose that child heart, childlike joy, submission, helplessness, that says to you, oh God, save me, I am yours. We praise you for your love in Jesus' name. Amen.